Good morning again. Last week we completed our study of the book of Romans. It took us 64 Sundays. I hope you realize I could have gone on a lot longer. I mean, I could have preached twice as many sermons because there was so much meat. It's such a deep book. And oftentimes I felt afterwards like I really should have done three or four messages on a passage I did one message on. But I was thinking of you. If you've been with us throughout our study of the book of Romans, you know it started out really bleakly. I mean, this was a book that started out depressing, disturbingly depicting us as depraved people. I mean, Romans, when I think of the book of Romans, I can't think of any other book in the Bible that so depicts the depravity of man anywhere close. I mean, Judges, you actually see it. Romans describes it in stark terms. And so Romans has been a book that, in fact, when I even think about contemporary writers, and I was thinking the other day, I can't think of any book I've ever read or any poems or anything which are nearly as negative and pessimistic as the way the book of Romans starts out. But then after a certain point of time in chapter 3, Paul all of a sudden changes this book that is starting out so bleak, and it burns bright with light. Because what happens is we find out after learning about the condemnation that we have upon us because of our sinfulness, we start reading about salvation through Jesus Christ and the fact that he takes care of our sin problem. We have a righteous God who looks on unrighteous mankind and is determined to make unrighteous mankind righteous in his sight. Now, what we're going to do today is what we do typically after any study of a book of the Bible, and that is I try to condense it all into somehow 20 minutes. And then I pull three people from the sanctuary up front. They've been pre-selected. They know it's coming. They've even got questions several weeks in advance. And I asked them what they got out of the book of Romans. So that's what we're going to do today, a big gulp of the book of Romans. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much again for Jesus, for dying for our sins and being raised from the dead so that we have eternal life. We thank you for that. We thank you again for our country. And we pray, Lord, as we look at your word now and look over the book of Romans as a whole, that we would appreciate all the more the salvation we have that is not just a salvation in terms of heaven, but salvation now from the power of sin in our lives and one day from the very presence of sin for eternity. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, every book of the Bible, you can look and study through the book and come up with what we like to call a key verse. And Romans has a key verse. Usually the key verse is left at the doorstep at the front of the back of the house. And so at the beginning of the book or at the end of the book, you'll find a verse which in itself inculcates the main idea or the theme of the book. And with Romans, when we started Romans, I pointed out that verse is chapter 1, verses 60 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. Notice twice in that sentence you see the word righteous. The word righteous shows up in the book of Romans over four times more frequently than any other book in the New Testament. Not only do you find righteousness, the noun, but you also find the verb. To be justified typically is how it's translated, but you could easily translate it to be made righteous. To be made righteous is the same as to justify. It's the same word. So as a result, when you come to the book of Romans, that's what the book of Romans is about. God is a righteous God. He wants to make unrighteous people righteous, and he does so. And all we have to do is respond in faith. The righteous shall live by faith. A righteous God making unrighteous people righteous. And his goal is for a righteousness that is seen throughout our lives, as well as a righteousness that goes for eternity. Now, the reason why a lot of people will struggle with the idea of the gospel, and most people don't respond to the gospel. I mean, when you go share the gospel, most folks will not. They'll say, well, that's nice. I appreciate that. But the reason why is most people don't feel they're unrighteous. Most people don't feel that their situation is bleak and dire and grim like the book of Romans paints right off the bat. In fact, when we began the book of Romans, I showed you this article. 70% of evangelical churchgoers say people are basically good. That's churchgoers. That's alarming. Nearly 7 in 10 Americans. So 70% of Americans, including majority of those who attend evangelical churches, which I still can't get, believe people are basically good. According to a new survey by Arizona Christian University's Cultural Research Center, a total of 69% of U.S. adults agree with this statement that people are basically good. Robert McAfee Brown was right when he said this. You know, the real world is a world of sin. As any daily news would almost seem to shout at us, most headlines are more effective examples of man's sin written large than any book on theology could ever be. It's absolutely amazing folks can actually believe that we are not a sinful people and we don't live in a sinful world. And yet it's easy for people to be deceived that way. And the truth of the matter is, if you're not bad, God's not mad. I mean, you don't need the gospel. If there's no bad news, you don't need the good news. And what you see in the book of Romans is in chapter 1, beginning with verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, God is mad. And why is God mad? It's because we are bad. And that's what makes this book so depressing, so dark, so grim, so bleak when you start it out like no other book, in my opinion, in Western civilization has ever been written. We have a sin problem. And you know what Paul argues is that it doesn't make any difference whether you are a Jew trying to keep the Mosaic law, which you can't do, and no Jew does successfully, or whether you're a Gentile. Paul says we can't even obey that law written in our hearts. We can't even fulfill our own standard. So it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Greek, Paul argues, we're all lost because none of us can live up to our standard, let alone God's standard of righteousness. Now, if God were an unrighteous God, we wouldn't have a problem, would we? I mean, if God didn't care, then we wouldn't have any issue. But God is a righteous God. In fact, I would put it this way, bluntly, God is a sin-hating God. God is a sin-hating God. Nothing disturbs him like sin. And what you saw earlier, or what I mentioned earlier in the book of Romans, is the fact that there will be a lengthy list of sins that you can look at. So that if you're confused about whether you're sinful or not, you can just look at the list and see how many apply to you, and you'll find many do. Let's go to chapter 1, verse 18 and following. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. In other words, God's angry. By the way, the word orge, which means wrath, or you can translate anger, shows up, guess what, most more in any book in the New Testament. It's the book of Romans. It's not Revelation. It's Romans. The wrath of God, the wrath of God, the wrath of God, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do things which are not proper. What I want you to notice is this. First of all, this wrath of God, notice it's present tense. It is revealed. It's not one day it will be revealed. Paul makes it clear that there will be God's wrath visited one day. We know there's a tribulation period. We know that there is the great white throne of judgment and the lake of fire. So we know there's future wrath coming. But Paul in Romans makes clear right up front, God's wrath is not just for the future. It's going on right now. His wrath right now is being revealed from heaven against sinfulness, because he's a righteous God. I want you to notice something also, and it says this three times now, this, verses 22, 24, and 26. You don't have verse 26 here. But what you have here is God gave them over. Now, that first passage, it brings up the sin of homosexuality. The second time when it says God gave them over, it gives this long laundry list of sins, you know, gossip and envy and arrogance, not obeying your parents even shows up on that, kids. I mean, all a long list of sins. And you can look at that long list of sins and go, oh yeah, that one, that one, that one, that one, you either are struggling with or you have struggled with. Nobody gets off the hook. We're all sinful. And because of that, God is upset and his wrath is being poured out. It was put forth clearly centuries ago by Augustine, Bishop of Hippo. And what Augustine said was this: the penalty for sin is sin. The penalty for sin is sin. We tend to think the penalty for sin is judgment, and it is. But understand something. The penalty for sin is sin right now. You cross a line, and guess what? It gets worse. And I gave the illustration of a boat. You're in a boat, you're sailing away from God. You know what God will do? He'll kick that boat out farther. That's what it means to be handed over. Handed over is a typical term used for giving somebody over to another authority. If what you do is you sin, you'll be handed over to more sin. And by the way, this is what you see with individuals. This is what you see with a nation. What happens when a nation rejects God and does things and puts into policies things that are evil? What do you think will happen in time? It gets worse. It gets worse. God lets it get worse. And sometimes God will kick it so it gets even worse. Now, what's the purpose of God allowing it to get worse? For further judgment. For worse judgment. The worst thing that can happen as a Christian is you do something sinful and you get away with it. Because then you go farther and you go farther and you go farther. We see this going on in our own country. We see things going on in our country we thought we'd never see. You know what that means? Just wait. It will get worse. Now, Paul's conclusion is in chapter 3, verse 10 and following. In chapter 3, he says this in verse 10, and it goes all the way up through verse 20. This, he quotes from Isaiah, "There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understand. There's none who seeks for God. Together, they've all become useless." And Paul quotes Isaiah about the sinfulness of man. In verse 20, he points out that even obeying the law can't save you. And again, we see the bleakness and the dire situation we're in. We're all sunk. What a deep, deeply dire, dark, depressing beginning for a book. The most depressing beginning for any book I can possibly think of. How are we going to get out of this situation? Well, 500 years before Jesus, before Paul's writing this, even somebody who's secular could see a problem. Socrates, speaking to Plato, made this comment. He said, "It may be that deity can forgive sins, but I do not see how." This is a secular individual. He's not Jewish. "It may be that deity can forgive sins, but I do not see how." Well, fortunately, guess what? God saw how. God saw how, and that would be through the cost of his own son who would die for our sins. And what you have from chapter 3, verse 21, all the way through chapter 8, verse 39, is we see this bleak book turning bright with hope. And that's because Paul begins to explain for us. And he does so by speaking of a second Adam, right? A second Adam. And that second Adam is Jesus, who, because he died for us, he died in our place and took the penalty of sin upon himself, that we now will get this righteousness, which we did not have, this righteousness before God. It starts with the second Adam. It starts with Jesus. And our salvation, actually, there's a three-part process to it. And if you were with us, you heard this repeatedly. God did not save you just to get you to heaven. When we see this idea of salvation, when we see this notion of deliverance, this is synonymous terms, you have to realize for Paul, he always thinks in terms of three. Three parts to salvation. The very first part, of course, is saved from the penalty of sin. And so when you see this idea of being declared righteous, God is speaking in terms of being declared righteous from the penalty of sin. And understand, theologians call this forensic righteousness, forensic salvation, because what it is, it's credited to your account. It's actually an accounting term. And the idea is God declares you righteous. It's not because you are. He says you're righteous. And the reason you're righteous is you've put your faith in Christ. We call that being saved from the penalty of sin. The big, long, multi-syllable word is the word justification, right? Which, by the way, is that word righteousness. You've been justified by faith. Let's just take a look. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. Being justified, or you could translate it, being made righteous, or I should say, being declared righteous, as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And then later in chapter 4, to the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited, it's an accounting term, as righteousness. If you put your faith in Christ, you are credited, all right, as being righteous. Declared righteous, or if you have an old King James, I think it says counted righteous. You have the promise of eternal life. But salvation doesn't stop there. That's just where it's getting started. Because the next step in Paul's mind, which he spends so much time, and by the way, chapters 6 through 8 is the central passage. If ever anybody asks you to speak at some point about the spiritual life, you have to go to Romans 6 through 8. Romans 6 through 8, the key text, the key passages for the spiritual life. And that is where we learned that we are to be sanctified. Salvation in terms of sanctified. And that's being saved not from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin in our life. Jesus saved you so that you experience righteousness in your life now. And we'll look at how that works. In chapter 6, it starts with, remember, checking your reckon will win over sin. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Understand, sin was your master, and that old master wants to have you back on his plantation. And therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, its desires, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from dead and your members as instruments of righteousness. And why can you do that? Because God's declared you righteous. Now actually present yourself actually you could translate this as a weapon of righteousness, a tool of righteousness. In chapter 8, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So it starts with counting yourself dead to sin, presenting yourself to God, and then the question is, what's on your mind? What's on your mind? Because that will determine how you act. As a man thinks, so he is, Solomon said. But God's not done there either. God has a much bigger goal for you to experience a degree of righteousness in our lives. He wants perfect righteousness. And that's because His righteousness is perfect. And as a result, we don't just simply talk about being saved from the penalty of sin or being saved from the power of sin. We also have to talk about being saved from the presence of sin. We call that glorification. So when you think of salvation, you think of justification, putting your faith in Jesus, you think of sanctification, experiencing righteousness in your life, and then finally you think in terms of glorification when you are saved from the presence of sin. And we see that later in chapter 8. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Once you put your faith in Jesus, God is now your Father. You can't pray, our Father who art in heaven as a non-Christian. As a Christian, you sure can. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may be glorified with Him. That's the end result. For those whom he foreknew, skipping on to verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. And these who he justified, he also glorified. And what you have Paul doing here is looking back over the whole scope of everything at a point of a time in the future. And he can look back and go, oh, here's the process. God's ultimate goal is your perfection. And he ends chapter 8 with this poetic flourish about how nothing can separate us from the love of God. And quite frankly, nothing can separate us from his plan to perfect you. That's his plan. He's going to get it done. If one word describes, if one word describes our situation in the beginning of the book of Romans, it is the word condemnation. If one word describes chapters 3, verse 21 through 8:39, it's the word salvation. Salvation in three parts. But what about the Jews? What about the Jews? Chapter 9 through 11, that was God's people. He made promises to them. It doesn't look like he's pulling that off. Should we really believe that something couldn't separate us from the love of God? What Paul argues in chapters 9 through 11 is this, and that is, God's not done with his people. There is a temporary loss of relationship with God in Israel. They have been set aside, so to speak. But Paul envisions a day when all Israel will be saved, when God's focus will be back upon Israel. As a result, the command is given, do not be arrogant. We are merely branches. Israel is the root. It's the trunk. And as a result, we have no business ever being arrogant towards Israel. And that's why as Christians, historically, usually, Christians have been very supportive of Israel. Chapter 9 through 11. They have a future. They have a hope. And God's going to fulfill it. Chapters 9 through 11. If there's one word to describe what's going on there, it's the word restoration. Israel will be restored. Has God rejected his people forever? Paul asks. May it never be. Meganoita. Never. He fulfills his promises. You just have to wait. And so ends 11 chapters that thoroughly explain how a righteous God saves unrighteous people, evil people, for the ultimate purpose of making them perfectly righteous. And then what you get in chapter 12, after mentioning in verse 1 that we are to present our bodies as a living, holy sacrifice acceptable to God, verse 2 says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And if you're not sure exactly what it means to be living according to the will of God as a Christian, Paul lays it out in chapter 12 on. And here's the things he says. It means knowing and using your spiritual gift and your abilities for the church body. It means loving one another unhypocritically, helping those in need. It means not returning evil for evil, but allowing God to avenge us. It means submitting to our government authorities. And guess what? It means paying taxes. It means we should have no unpayable debt. The only unpayable debt we should have is one to love one another. It means to be wide awake and avoiding sinfulness, knowing that time is running out. Know the time. Remember that? Know the times. It means not judging one another's views on gray areas, which Christians have long had a problem doing, but allowing God to be the judge. And finally, it means to live according to God's will means keeping your eyes wide open for those who would cause division in the church. And that's Romans condensed. Robert Short notes this. He says, it is often protested that the church's doctrine of mankind's sinfulness is unnecessarily harsh and pessimistic, and the church should not allow itself to become so darkened with mistrust that it loses its ability to believe in people. But actually, the church is far more optimistic about mankind than any other point of view ever could be. We may have to concede that the book of Romans is perhaps the most pessimistic book ever written if you read through the first three chapters. But you also have to confess there is no more optimistic book ever written after chapter 3 going to the end of book than the book of Romans. It's both the most pessimistic and optimistic book ever written. Enough of me. Let's get some folks up here. We got three volunteers who are going to come up here to share this morning. Got Adam Picard, Emily Jones, and Mike Kennison. So they're going to sit on these stools, and what they're going to do is share what they got out of the book of Romans. And since you're closest to me, we're going to start with you, Mike. Have you ever been in a church where they've preached through Romans before?
No, I have not.
So this is a whole new experience for you.
Yes.
How about you, Emily?
Just Bible studies, but never a full verse by verse teaching.
Okay, so you've had some exposure. How about you, Adam?
I've heard parts of Romans, but not the entire book, just all the way through.
Okay, so this was kind of a new experience. Did you enjoy the book of Romans? Or was it you're thinking like, wow, I can't wait till we get done with this book? What was your thinking, Michael?
I did enjoy it. I think, you know, in Romans, there's a lot of verses and passages that are familiar. You know, when you say, I'm gonna memorize verses, like a lot of those pop up. There's also some text that can be kind of confusing.
Yeah.
And so it was really good to preach through it verse, or to hear it preached through verse by verse, to put it in context and kind of pull everything together. So I did really enjoy that.
Emily, how about you?
I love Romans. It was my favorite book. So a few years ago when you said you were going to do it, I was really excited. And it's just a meaty book. And chapter 8 is my favorite chapter in the Bible.
Fabulous, fabulous chapter. My goodness, chapter 8. If there's only one chapter you had and you're on a desert island, I'd want Romans 8.
I really, really enjoyed Romans. I think it's a book that you can just keep revisiting over and over again and learn something new every time. And this time through was no different.
Great. Did you have a specific favorite sermon or passage, Michael, as we were going through that you thought, wow, okay, this is really my favorite?
Yeah. There were definitely several sermons that I enjoyed. If I had to pick one, I would probably say it was Romans chapter 8.
Yeah.
Where, you know, because you get into God's golden chain and you mm-hmm. covered that, and the idea that as, you know, a Christian is foreknown and predestined by God, but at the same time, as Christians, we're called to boldly witness about Christ and encourage others to choose him. Mm-hmm. And that whole concept is kind of confusing. It can be. Yeah. And I really enjoyed how you explained it.
Good.
You know, I thought that was great.
Good. Emily?
For me, it was The War Within, going over just like that very true picture of a Christian struggle through sin. And I love how he ended it with, wretched man that I am, who will set me free? And then thanks be to God, Jesus Christ.
Yeah, great. Adam, how about you?
I think my favorite were chapters 14 and 15, where we started to talk about as Christians, Paul's gone over all the freedoms we had, then the responsibilities we have to each other and to uphold the weak as the strong, and how even though there are things that the Bible doesn't say we don't have to do in order to help other Christians and to advance the gospel, we have to be willing and ready to give those things up if necessary. And I think that's something that's always good to be reminded of.
Oh, definitely, because you think about so many problems that churches have, and oftentimes, it's not a theological issue. It's just a preference of some type of gray area, as we might call it. Okay, Michael, how about, was there anything that surprised you when we came to the passage and you thought, whoa, I didn't see that coming. I always thought this. And was there anything like that for you?
I mean, I've read through Romans a few times, so I was kind of familiar, you know, with most of the passages. I would say if there's one thing that surprised me, it surprises me in a way every time I read it. And it's in chapter 13 where Paul talks about submitting to authorities, even if they seem like bad authorities.
Yeah.
And that can be a tough pill to swallow, yeah. You know, when you see, you know, when you look and see what the authorities seem to be like. But I like how you covered, you know, that we can be obedient, but we can still look for ways to legally protest, change laws, and also the few situations where we're actually called to disobey at times. But so that was surprising in that way, but not brand new necessarily.
Right. Emily?
Yeah, nothing surprising, but I was challenged a lot by the authorities one, corporal punishment one, and then also, I was also challenged by the predestination, foreknown, called, looking at those verses differently than I had before.
Yeah. Adam?
I don't know if it was a complete surprise, but I was, I think, surprised. The other side of the coin from 14 and 15 was when Paul was talking about the freedom that we do have in Christ, freedom from the law, freedom from sin. We think a lot of times as Christians that we're giving up our freedom by becoming Christians. So now we can't have fun anymore, that kind
yeah.
of thing.
Yeah.
And in many ways, it's the opposite. God is freeing us from all sorts of things, and we have responsibilities as Christians. But as far as freedoms, we have a great deal more than I think non-Christians do.
Oh, yeah, definitely. Christians are the freest people, and yet Paul will say, am I not free? But then he turns around and says, but I give these freedoms up for my brothers, and he, for whatever reason. But giving up freedoms is hard. You know, love limits liberty, right? The idea that I will give up certain things just because of a weaker brother or sister. Okay, question number four, was there something that made a specific impact? I mean, a lot of this we can talk in terms of, okay, that's a new concept I have or something, but as far as practical in your life, was there something that changed some area of your life in some very practical way? And maybe it was just you, okay, now I can sign that check over to the IRS without screaming. I mean, I don't know what it is, you know. Michael?
Sure. Well, we've already touched on chapters 14 and 15. Mm-hmm. And so for me, I think that's a good practical application, just kind of ongoing, because we do have a church, you know, where we have new people coming in a lot. They all come from different, or a lot of them come from different backgrounds culturally and from different types of churches. So just having that awareness and making, you know, just to check yourself and make sure you're not being judgmental about things that aren't biblical absolutes, and you know that you're not being a stumbling block. I think that's a good reminder.
And it's easy to do, isn't it?
Yeah.
Emily?
For me, it was the chapter 8 about the renewing of the mind and how to put scripture first in my mind. So when I'm struggling with something or untruths, to put truth and set the mind on the spirit or things of the spirit.
Yeah. Adam?
I think what's really helped me in my life is just, again, the idea of the things that we have to be prepared to give up. I recently became a father. I have a 16-month-old, and that's really brought to home. There's a lot of things I've had to give up now. When you have kids, you have less time.
Yeah.
You have to give up money. You have to give up patience. There are so many things you have to do for the things you take for granted, like leaving the house. You know, it's completely different, and I think reading about the things that God asks us to give up as well to advance the gospel, that's helped me with that transition, but also to be prepared, you know, not to hang on to things that I have that aren't necessarily wrong, but that, you know, I may need to be called upon to give up.
Hmm. What do you think, I mean, if it's 5 years from now, what would one thing you would remember most about going through Romans? It might be just a teaching, or it could be a verse you memorized, or some practical thing. What do you think you're going to, years from now, go, oh yeah, Romans, I always think of this.
Yeah, the thing that jumped out to me first when I thought about that was, you know, in Romans, Paul has a big focus on bringing people together, you know, the Jews and the Gentiles in this church. And you know, you look at the society we live in, and it feels like whether it's politicians or the media, they're trying to pull everybody apart and create divisions and maintain them and pit people against one another. So it was, you know, refreshing to read Romans in that sense. But that was probably, you know, that we just need to focus, appreciate the differences of one another, and work to get along with each other.
Yeah. Emily?
a lot of what he said about Israel, and then, you know, if a preacher comes up and says, we are now, you know, replacing Israel, to be able to stand firm and say no, you know, chapters 9 through 11 is very clear in that. And then just also about what, you know, the last, when you were talking about the wolves and his warning about being cautious and careful.
Adam?
I think what'll stick with me is just the idea of transformation, to go from total depravity to being redeemed, to becoming a new person and a servant of God and of other believers and of the unsaved.
Last question. This is it. How did your spouse or family enjoy our study of Romans? In other words, is this when you sat down at the dinner table, did one of the kids say something like, that preacher said this, what do you think, Dad? I mean, was there anything that you're, as a family, or even a friend maybe at work, that spilled over and caused a discussion at all? Michael?
Yeah, I would say the one that sticks out is a recent one. It's from chapter 16, and this is more from my young daughters. They really appreciated how Paul specifically named the women that were involved, that were important in the ministry and the contributions they made, because, you know, whether it's gender or age, you know, we can still all have an impact for Christ. And I think that that was an encouragement to them, so they named that specifically.
Great.
Yeah, my kids have had a lot of really good questions, and I also see it spilling out into the Sunday school, because I teach a lot of the little Sunday school kids, and they're really, really understanding God's righteousness for us and the payment he did, and I just see it being reinforced in the children's ministry.
Nice. Adam?
I think one of the things my wife mentioned to me is she really liked the sermon on government and how we are to regard government, in that if it's being something actually sinful we're being asked to do, then we have the right to resist that. But everything else, even if we think it's a terrible idea, we, you know, we live with it. We pay our taxes, even if we don't think they're where they should be, you know, or they're distributed right. You know, that's not what we're called upon to make a stand on. We're called to make a stand on being believers.
Yeah.
And everything else distracts from that.
Yeah, great. Let's give these folks a hand. That was good. Now, hopefully, as you're sitting there, you're thinking, well, okay, if Dave does a book again and he calls me up or emails me, I could do that, right? Let's stand and pray together, because the call will come. The email will come. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you so much for this morning. We're grateful for the time we had thinking about Jesus' death and resurrection for us, sharing communion together. We thank you for the songs we were able to sing to you. We hope they were pleasing. And again, we thank you so much for the book of Romans and how it affected us, helped us change in areas, and is something that is so impactful and so important. Especially when we think of so many people who, even when they share the gospel, they share the Romans road with somebody. Thank you for this morning. And thank you for our country. With all its problems, our prayer is that our country would be a country that would turn to you. In Christ's name, amen.
You win